Everyone else, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to Romans 12. Romans 12. We're going to do a one-off message this week. And while you're turning there, I am going to open us up in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the ability to come together and worship in freedom. Lord, as we contemplate the new year, as we think about ways that we might want to have some introspection, some self-examination, as we may look at our spiritual lives and say, okay, how can we improve this next year? How can we grow closer to you? Lord, I pray that you would have your Holy Spirit, which abides inside every one of your people, convict us, guide us, direct us, Lord, encourage us, prompt us. I pray that we would grow closer to you in this next year, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. So, this is the last week of the year, right? That's the way it falls down on the calendar. And I was going to say it's the last week of the decade, but someone pointed out to me this morning that that is actually a hotly debated question. Is the the first day of the decade 2021, right? Because it starts on one, or does it start on zero, right? And this is also confused by the fact that there was no year zero, right? It just went straight from BC 1 to AD 1, right? And so we don't even get like guidance from the beginning. So anyway, I am of the opinion that this is the last week of the decade and that the new decade will start next week. But I understand that if you don't feel that way, like we can, it's an open-handed issue, right? Like let's agree to disagree and show the world how Christian disagreement is actually like a thing of love and beauty and whatnot, but also definitely, it's the last week of the decade. So let's listen extra carefully this week. Now, when we come to the end of the year, for Americans, culturally, right, one of the things that we tend to do is make resolutions, right? This is a thing. How many of you make resolutions? You can actually raise your hand this week. Got a couple? I do. I don't know why, right? Because it's, you know, coming into April and May, this seems to be more harmful than good usually. Although I did pretty good last year. But we make these resolutions in terms of like, it really is a natural time in the year for us to say we've got a break, we've got a restart, we've got a new period of time for us to take a look at all the things that just weren't working up to now, right? And maybe throw some time and effort and resources into fixing those. You know, and many of us are feeling a little bit rested or not, but maybe, you know, it's, we've had some time off usually. We've had some good food. We've had time to decompress with family. And now we turn our eyes to the year to come. Okay. I think this is a good thing. This is probably a Christian thing when done in a certain way. And so I thought what we would do today, we're kind of in between series. We're going to delve into Romans 12 and maybe take a look at spiritually what might our resolution be for this next year? What is a good resolution to make spiritually? And it's still fine to say things like, I'm going to work out, you know, every week, or, you know, I'm going to be better about spending money, or I'm going to, you know, go to bed earlier, or all of these different things that we usually approach. How often do we come and look at this and say, I'm going to hit this element of my spiritual life that I know is rough, right? And I'm just going to hit it with some sandpaper this year. And I'm going to get the rough edges off, and then I'll trade up to finer grits, and I'll see if I can't, you know, grow closer to God and improve my spiritual life this year. I think it's a good thing for us. So here's my suggestion, Romans 12. Let's hop into it. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, of course, anytime we're reading Paul, the first sentence of any verse will always have a therefore, because his books are just giant arguments, right? And Romans especially, he is building the most complex theological argument in the Bible. Someone asked me this week, you know, are we going through Romans? And I'm like, heck no, not yet. Maybe someday. But that is a 2-year commitment if you want to go the fast route, right? So Just real quickly, where he's at in his argument, we're 12 chapters in, he has just taken a huge chunk of the end of chapter 11 to talk about how awesome God is and how powerful God is and how much God is unlike us in our fallenness and our humanness, okay? So in that context, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, okay, because he's so great and yet he still has mercy on us. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he starts off and he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the word bodies here is soma in the Greek. In context, we can tell that he's actually talking about all of you and not just your physical bodies, right? He's not saying, you know, because sacrifices, well, we should talk about that. What is a sacrifice? In the Old Testament, there's actually large swaths of the law. If you ever find yourself in Leviticus, right, chances are very good you won't read very far before you come about across some rules for sacrifices. There are so many. There's so many sacrifices that the Jews were expected to make, right, or expected to have made on their behalf. There were bird sacrifices and grain offerings and, meat offerings, and one during a specific time of the year and one you did every week, and all of these different sacrifices, but all of them kind of had some things in common. Almost all of them were burnt. Almost all of them were things where you are expected to give up something to God. So you don't have it anymore. Now he has it, right? And almost all of the sacrifices were expected to be kind of the best of what you have that you're giving. The first fruits is a phrase that we see a lot. The first thing off the line, right? The best, the unblemished, the so-and-so and so. So when Paul uses this analogy, and it is an analogy, right? He's not calling for human sacrifice, right? How would you do a living sacrifice anyway? Like, most of the sacrifices involve fire, right? So it's an analogy, but when he draws this out, what does he mean? There's probably going to be an element of, you used to have something, and now you're giving it to God, and you don't have it anymore, right? That's at the heart of sacrifice. When we use the word sacrifice in a secular context, that's what it means. I have something, and I'm going to sacrifice it. I'm going to give it up to serve a different good than my good, right? Or a different purpose, rather, I should say, than the purpose that I would have chosen for it if I still had it. Does that make sense? So Paul is calling us to take our bodies, and by that he means, like, you, take all of you and give it to God, present it to God as a living sacrifice. Now, Christianity teaches that human beings were created to serve God. Okay? As you go throughout the Bible, threaded through the narrative that spans the whole thing, threaded through the answer to the question of what is the purpose of life, right? This is something that philosophers come to pretty easy. Even children can come and say, why are we here? Like, what's the point? The Bible has an answer for that, and the Bible's answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If I'm going to steal from the catechism, right? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And there's an element of that, a large element, where glorifying God means serving and sacrificing. We are told that throughout the Old and New Testament, God says, if you want to glorify me, the best thing that you can do is be obedient, is sacrifice yourself, is live a life of be a living sacrifice, okay? Now, this is very unintuitive to our human nature. This is not the way that we would have chosen to do things. And this is not the way. There's something about this that feels a little off, right? Because wouldn't it be better to strive to be served rather than to serve? We're coming out of kind of a meal-heavy holiday situation, and I know we've got different arrangements in our households, right, in terms of like who makes the meals. In some of our families, it's like, you know, a communal affair, and everyone kind of takes pieces. My household, I just leave it to my wife, because that's one of the ways that she is eminently gifted, and it's one of the ways where I can make like three things, and all of them involve boiling water and pasta, right? But in some families, you know, maybe the husband's the one who cooks, right? Like, however you're gifted, you do you, right? But at the end of the day, somebody's got to do the dishes, right? I mean, at some point, the dishes will have to be done. When you are at that point and everyone is kind of like full, maybe there's like some tryptophan going through the system, right? And you're a little sleepy and you just want to be warm and sit. Who has to get up and go and do those dishes, right? There is kind of like a hard time limit the next meal, the next morning. At some point, someone has to get up from the comfort and go and do that. Is it preferable to be the one who sits, right, and enjoys the clean dishes the next day? Or is it preferable to be the one who has to get up and go and do it? If you enjoy doing the dishes in that moment, you might be broken. Okay. And it's fine, right? Like it's maybe a good way to be broken, but man, for most of us, if not all of us, we do it under protest to the extent that we do it at all, right? It's like we definitely would view it as an act of service. We view this as something that I am giving up my preference to go and serve. Okay. And so as part of being human beings and especially living in our culture, we're inclined to say, wouldn't it be better if we never had to do that? If somehow we were able to work our way or fall into an arrangement where we could do what we wanted to do all of the time and not have to serve and not have to sacrifice and not have to accept something that is less than what we feel like would be our maximum optimal enjoyment of the moment, right? Wouldn't it be better to be served? And the Christian argument would be, first of all, you have been served, right? In fact, the greatest moment of sacrifice and service in human history was done directly on your behalf. God Himself, who we can all agree owes no service to anyone, right? He is the Creator. If anyone deserves to sit on the couch and be warm and enjoy things, it's Creator God. And yet He, because of the love He felt for us and because of our utter hopelessness, chose to serve us, to sacrifice for us, to become a human being, live the life that we should have lived, die the death that we should have died, and be the firstborn from the dead of many. He didn't have to do that. And in fact, the Bible gives us some pretty strong hints that that would not have been His preference. When Jesus was in the garden and He's praying to God and He's filled with so much anguish that He is literally sweating blood because of the stress of the thing, does He say, God, I'm just having so much fun right now. This is enjoyable to the maximum amount of the law, you know? No, He says, is there any other way that I could not have to do this? It's bad enough that I had to become a human being, right? That I had to deal with stomach aches and being tired and, you know, blemishes and, you know, people being mean. Like all of the things that are wrapped up in humanity, I would have rather not done that in the first place. Also, you made me a poor guy, right? Like I'm not even a rich human. I'm not even the guy who gets to sit on the couch while other people serve him. I don't really have a permanent domicile, right? I'm in between housing arrangements, and sometimes I gotta sleep in the dirt, right? And I eat when people decide to give me food, and when they don't, I don't eat, right? So even by human terms, it's been kind of rough. But now you are asking me to die in a torturous way for these people who are going to be so ungrateful that they are going to spit on me while I am doing this, okay? Is there any other way, God? He did it for you. the ultimate sacrifice for you. So this notion that wouldn't it be better if we could be served is nonsense, because we already have been. The most anyone has ever been sacrificed for in the history of anything is for us, God says. It's already happened. Now, having said all of that, we've been conditioned culturally to kind of look down on service, right? It's actually, it does come from a Christian place, but it's kind of difficult sometimes for us to treat people who are serving us like equals, you know, or sometimes like human beings. It's something culturally we really struggle with, and it's something that we kind of sort of have soaked in, this idea that those who are served the most are the ones who are the highest status, they're the ones who have the highest achievement, they're the ones who we ought to aspire to, and the ones at the bottom who spend all of their time serving are the ones who are the lowest, they are to be treated the worst, you know, they kind of deserve where they're at, they haven't worked hard enough. We like the idea of service. Now, and I should point this out, we understand that somebody's got to be served, right? Someone's got to do serving. If nobody ever does the dishes, then they just won't get done, and that's not really acceptable. Somebody's got to do it. So we like the idea of service, we just don't want to be the ones doing it. We would like to have the things that we have and use them for the purpose that we designate. We do not want to have to sacrifice and give of us, like our possessions, the things that we own, for another purpose that we don't get to choose. And we also subscribe increasingly, I've noticed, in our culture. And I'm really struggling with this as a pastor to kind of figure out, like, where's the theological line that we draw through this? But our culture has really latched onto an idea of kind of what I'm starting to call the airline mask model, okay? Of service. So we say, basically, you take care of your own needs first, right? We've been on airlines. Some of us are pilots, right? So like this may, or otherwise employed in the airline industry. When they get up and give the talk, before you take a flight, right? They say, if something goes wrong and the air is no longer breathable, okay? Masks will automatically pop down. That's how you know the air is no longer breathable, right? You won't necessarily notice otherwise. Go look up hypoxia. It's a horrible, terrifying thing. But anyway, we've got it covered. Modern airlines, the things will pop down when you need them. Now, if you are a parent and you are sitting next to a young child, don't try and put theirs on first, because if you run out of oxygen, you're going to get loopy and you're going to do theirs wrong and you won't do yours and you'll both die. You do yours first. And then now that you have the, breath of life, oxygen flowing, and your brain is in the right place, then you can do your kids, and they'll be fine without oxygen for a little bit, right? Some of us subscribe to a philosophy of service that is essentially this. You need to make sure that you are okay first. Make sure that you are served first. Make sure that you feel rested and relaxed. Make sure that you have had your time on that warm couch, right? And after that, and only after that, you can take whatever is left over and spend it on others, okay? Get yourself settled, then take care of others. Now, this isn't totally crazy. I'm not trying to present this as like this came from a deeply dark and evil place and it's, you know, kind of infected us, right? Because many of us have these sort of sentiments and many of us hear these things when people say them and we're like, yeah, that kind of makes sense. There is a thing, okay, where people take on an unhealthy amount of obligations and they basically pack their entire lives with back-to-back-to-back-to-back-to-back obligations, and they cannot breathe and they cannot think and they cannot do anything except for just sort of mindlessly churn through the ways that they have filled their life with serving others to their own detriment. They're too stressed, they're too anxious, they're too tired, and sort of the quality of that service that they provide to everyone sort of suffers. Now that's bad. Remember, the biblical model is you work for a bit and then you rest and recover for a bit. And we certainly do in our culture sometimes have a problem with overbooking ourselves, with being too busy, with overextending, with saying yes always and never saying no, right? So that can be an issue, but usually, and here's where this line sort of runs through, Our culture means by this that we need to think of ourselves first, right? Because who else is going to think of us? You are the best advocate for you. So you need to think of yourself first and consume what you want to consume to be the person you want to be. To embrace selfishness, right? You're going to always be the best advocate for yourself. Therefore, you need to go out and be tenacious in that and aggressive in that and, you know, put your best efforts toward that. And after you have advocated for yourself, then if you have anything left over and if you feel so inclined, advocate for others, right? This is kind of what I look at and see as a pastor and say, I don't think the Bible agrees with this at all. I don't think the Bible agrees with this at all. If you don't fight for what you want, who else will? Well, the Bible says God is actually the best advocate for you. And actually, you're not that good usually, most of us. How many of us know people? How many of us are people who have put enormous resources into selfishness, who have pursued it with every ounce of their being, who have dove in head first, you know, and swam as hard as they could toward what they think they want, and then they get there and they are not actualized. They have not found themselves. They are not happy. You see, the way of the Bible is not intuitive. It says the way up is down. Right? The way forward is sometimes backward. But there is a certain pragmatism to it. It's a word that means it works. Throughout history, we see Christians who have lived lives of self-sacrifice, who have spent inordinate amounts of time serving others, and yet they are in a good place. They are content, right? God promises us that if we do this thing that is unintuitive, the best way to feel like you are where you need to be is to serve others. He says that is the way to peace. Now, peace is a difficult biblical word because it starts in the Old Testament, and it's the Hebrew word shalom, where we see peace usually translated in our Old Testament, shalom. And there are sometimes, those of you who know foreign languages, where there's a word in another language that just doesn't translate directly, right? It just doesn't work. It's not a one-for-one thing. We have an English word that takes just part of it, but it doesn't get, they call it the semantic range. It doesn't fit the whole of the word. And if you really want to get the whole of the word, you need kind of like a paragraph, right? Peace is almost more than any other Hebrew word one of these things. Shalom is not just the absence of violence, which is what we usually think of peace as, right? For us, peace is the absence of war. It's the antonym of war, or the antonym of violence, the antonym of conflict. But in the Bible, it's so much more than that. It's well-being. It's prosperity sometimes. It's security associated with God's presence amongst his people. It's like being caught up in a big bear hug. Essentially, shalom is the Hebrew way of saying being where you are supposed to be. Experiencing what you are supposed to experience. Feeling like everything is right in the world. So much of us have this kind of anxiety deep down, like, am I doing what I should be doing? Am I doing what I was made to be doing? Am I missing the mark? Am I somewhere else from where I am supposed to be? It's this weird dissonance that we have sometimes. Shalom is not having that because you are secure in the knowledge. Here I am, and this is where God wants me to be. And the writers in the New Testament, who are almost exclusively Jewish and who are looking back to that idea of shalom in the Old Testament, import that with them when they bring it along. And so, we see that the way for us to achieve shalom, for us to achieve what our culture is desperately looking for, we may call it things like self-actualization, right? Finding who you are, that is like such a huge thread through our society. Well, the Bible says, you know who you are because we're telling you. God has told you. Who you are is a being that God has created to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And one of the primary ways of glorifying Him is to live a life of self-sacrifice. You follow His example. He sacrificed for you, and you therefore take that and turn around and sacrifice for others. Even though this is unintuitive, I think that we should at least use our observational skills. Even from a secular perspective, we can take a look around our world and say, their philosophy doesn't seem to be working that well, right? When we walk outside these doors and we see kind of this culture of like, it's yourself settled first and then others, do people who subscribe to this seem to be happier than others or more well-balanced than others? Do they have shalom? I'd say, at least from where I'm sitting, our culture seems like it has almost no shalom at all. Everyone seems like they are filled with anxiety, and they are annoyed, and they're angry, and they are, you know, unsettled. Right? We talk about prescription levels as kind of a proxy for some of this. You know, if we want to like quantify it, if we want to put numbers to it, anti-anxiety medication is used by the majority of people in our culture. Antidepressants, alcoholism rates, right? I talk about this frequently, and it's going to keep happening as long as the numbers go this way, but life expectancy for Americans continues to fall. We're, you know, fourth year in a row. That means the average American lives less long than they did 5 years ago, and even before that. And this has nothing to do with medical science. In fact, medical science keeps getting better and better, and we can keep people alive longer and longer. It's at the other end, the front end. Younger people are dying earlier. Why? They call it deaths of despair. They've tracked it down statistically to two things: drug overdoses and suicides. So while it may be intuitive that we should be selfish, that we should advocate for ourselves, that we are the best person to kind of go out there and be broadcast what we need and defend it tenaciously, it's not working. The proof is not in the pudding. When we look at a society that has embraced this, it's sick and dying. So I should suggest, you know, maybe let's not dismiss what Roman says straight out of hand. Maybe there is something to living a life of sacrifice, even though it's hard and we're not inclined to want to do it at the outset. So Paul says, if you've accepted this idea that your body should be offered as a living sacrifice, it needs to be a sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. Okay? The implication being, not every sacrifice is acceptable. There is a way to go through the motions of sacrificing something and not have it be acceptable, right? I'd mentioned that God wants the first and the best of everything. He lays that out again and 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 again in the Old Testament. I want your lambs, right? And there's an age qualification for the lamb, but also I want them without blemishes. If they've got a big brown spot on their ear, I don't want it, God says. That is inferior to one that is all white, right? If they've got a big scar or something, it's not good enough. You know, if you've got a dove that you're offering me for a bird sacrifice, that's fine, but it's got to have both its legs, right? Like, you can't give me one that's been like maimed in a horrible bird accident. You know, it's not acceptable. I don't want it. And of course, there are certain passages where God says, you got the letter of the law down, you've given me the goat, and I don't see a blemish on it. But also, you go home and, you know, start worshiping idols, and you are totally sinning. He's saying, I don't just want the, you know, actual, like, sacrifice that you come and give me. I want you to have this be a heart thing, right? I want you to give it to me and love me and obey me, right? And so too, for us, it is possible for us to live a life of self-sacrifice where we're always doing stuff that we would rather not do for other people, but then our hearts aren't in it. You see, the proper Christian motivation is not, I am doing something for this person, but rather everything that I do is for Jesus. This has some pretty important implications. If we're doing it for a person, how do we feel when they are not sufficiently grateful to us? You guys been there? Many of us have found times in our lives where we have served other people, right? Sometimes you can serve someone by accident. It even happens. How do you feel? Because we have all been there where someone just isn't grateful. They take what you've given them at great sacrifice to yourself, and they're like, cool. And you say, I could have used that with more gratitude. I could have appreciated that more. You have squandered the gift of my sacrifice. You see. But that's not the point, right? And Jesus, actually, it's a very long segment in the Gospels where he says there'll be a time where it's a time of judgment, and people will be kind of lined up and separated into two different groups. And one of the groups, I'll say, you're the sheep, right? And they're the good ones. And the other group, I'll say, you're the goats, bad. And the sheep will say, why are we over here, right? Because, like, we were neighbors with these guys. Many of them were just as nice as we are, right? And he'll say, here's why you're here. Because you went out and you clothed and fed people who were in prison. Orphans and widows, you went and spent time with them. The poor, right? Like, you served all of these people. I'm sorry. I am screwing up the whole point of this one. He said, I'm sorry. You treated me well. Jesus says, he's taking this personally. He says, you're over here because I'm the judge and you treated me extremely well. I was hungry, you fed me, right? I was destitute and you gave me some money. I was in prison, you came and visited me. I had no clothing, you gave me the cloak off your back. And they said, we don't want to argue with you, Jesus, but we feel like we would have remembered that, right? And he says, no. You did this for the poor. You did this for those who couldn't advocate for themselves. You did this for those who had no political or social power. And I basically assumed that that was the same as you doing it for me, right? Not every sacrifice is acceptable. The way to have an acceptable sacrifice is for us to be in the right place and say, when we do this, this is as an act of obedience to God himself, because we love him and because we recognize that he has already reciprocated, right? I guess we're reciprocating to him. He sacrificed for us, and so it is the least we can do to sacrifice for him. And if it happens to help someone else and they are insufficiently grateful, it doesn't matter because he is grateful, right? So, we come to the question, and this is kind of what I want to leave us with. How do we live as a living sacrifice? As we come into this new year, and maybe we want to adopt this as a spiritual resolution to say, okay, I'm going to live as a living sacrifice in 2020, the first year of the new decade. How do we do it? Paul says, we've got to be transformed, right? Because the way that we are naturally wired is selfish. We need to become new people. And he says this happens by the mercies of God, by the grace of God. And this is not a one-time thing. And this is important. This is an ongoing process. We are transformed by the renewal of our minds. Renewal. It's an ongoing thing. Grammatically, it happens again and again and again and again. We have to recharge it. We have to fill it back up. We have to renew it. So we keep coming back, right? We keep coming back and filling it back up. We keep coming back and charging it. It's not something that we leave and say, okay, this is going to be fine to go. We have to constantly be coming back to check on it. Because it's easy to be led astray. And yes, it happens to Christians all the time. It happens to us as a group sometimes. We are good Protestants, right? We're Protestants because about 500 years ago, there was a Catholic priest who protested what he saw as kind of a deviation between what the official line of the church was and what the Bible says, right? So this can even need to be done on a large scale. And what we have to be able to do in order to refresh ourselves, to renew our minds, is have a reference point, have a calibration. I gave my father-in-law a tour of a distillery as part of a Christmas gift. And as part of the tour, the guy who made the distillery, you know, when you're making very high-proof alcohol, you've got these glass weights that you put into the solution, right? And the way that you know that you're done is that the weights go down to a certain position, right? When you have all the chemicals balanced in there, they float at a very specific level. Now, the ones that he uses in his thing break sometimes. So he says they're like $5 a piece. But he's got a set that's $100 a piece. They're the calibration weights, right? Handcrafted by like Swiss glass makers or something. I don't know. But they are perfectly weighted. They're perfectly balanced. And everything else is checked against those ones, right? So we need those calibration floats. We need something that we can go back to and say, we know this is correct. This is where our minds need to be. So how do we renew our minds? By getting them back to this. Or it's like ancient sailors. There's a reference point, right? Most sailing up until fairly recently was done by astral navigation, by looking at the stars and saying, we know, based off of thousands of years of observation and really complicated math in these charts that we happen to have in front of us, where the star should be. And based off of those, we can tell where we need to go. Our reference point is the scripture as Christians and nothing else. There are lots of people who say there's other possible things, like there may be a guy out there who's special and God, you know, has given him or her, usually him, a special revelation, and what they say can be a reference point. We do not believe this, right? Because the Bible does not say this. There may be tradition, the way that church has done, right, for long periods of time. And it seems to have worked for 1,000 years, so let's not mess with what isn't broken, right? Again, this is not a reference point. Again, as good Protestants, that was kind of the whole point of this, was the church did lots of things that were clearly against what the Bible said, right? No, we need one reference point. We need one set of calibrating floats, and that is the scripture. This is the word of God, and anything that does not match this needs to be brought in line with it. So as we renew our minds, right, as we are transformed by this renewal, this is done by reading this and studying this and letting it soak in, right? And letting God speak to us through this. So if this is something you would like to commit to for this upcoming year, and I'm going to do it, so you can join me in committing to this if you want to, understand that you are committing to getting to know this book better, right? Step number one. And then Paul says that another part of this is testing all things, testing them. The testing means holding it up to the calibrator, seeing how close are we, right? We figure out what is the will of God, what does he want, by testing things against the Bible. And the beauty of this is it can be done. Any moral question you have, any question of how to put your time and influence and all those things, that they're answered in here. The answers are there. So we can test them. We can come and say, is this where God wants me to be? And the more we read, the more we kind of soak up this intuitively. And the more it does change our minds, so we're in the right place for this. Now again, this is not done. Our calibrator isn't Christian culture. And this is important for us to notice. So a lot of things that we do in church, some of us were raised in church, we've done things the same way our entire lives. This process extends to that. Even the way we do things at Sandy Ridge, you know? If you study scripture and you say, you know, I don't know that we are doing these things, come and talk to me. I'll be open to it, right? Because this is the principle by which we are guided, and everything else must be brought into line with this. Tradition as well, we've talked about that a little bit, must be brought into line with what the scripture says. And then also, and probably most importantly, the thing that we test is our feelings and intuitions, right? A lot of times we feel things about God. We feel things about the way that we should act and live and things like that. And in many cases, they're fine, right? And especially if you've been in the Word, your feelings are probably going to be in line with that, but sometimes they're not. And sometimes, again, God works in a way that is unintuitive. So our intuitions are wrong and they need to be tested and brought into line with what the Bible says. So as we start a new year, Those of you who are going to join me in this kind of spiritual commitment, right? Resolution. Let's commit to living our lives as living sacrifices for God. Let's not conform to the world, which wants us to live primarily for ourselves, but let's renew our minds. Let's grow them, right? Let's calibrate our intuitions. And let's test all things to find out what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your sacrifice, Lord. We say this often, but I don't know that it can be said too much. We are blessed by the fact that you are not the kind of God who leads from behind. You're not the kind of God who commands us to do things and that you've never had to do yourself, that you have no intention of doing. It is an infinite source of comfort, Lord, that you have never asked us to do anything. You say in your scriptures that you have not had to experience yourself, that when you call us to live a life of sacrifice, that this is something you have done, and on a scale that beggars the best we could ever be able to do, the most sacrificial we could ever be. We thank you that you love us, Lord, and that your love is so powerful it has caused you to do sacrificial things for us. We pray, Lord, that this knowledge would affect us, that it would transform us, that it would give us motivation and energy and desire to live a life of service toward others. Lord, that we would live a life devoted to your cause and the things that you think are important and the things that you love, Lord. I pray that we would not be discouraged when people don't respond to our sacrifice in ways that we feel are appropriate, but rather, Lord, help us to focus on the motivation, which is that you notice everything and you care and you appreciate exactly the right amount. Father God, I pray that as a congregation, Lord, you would equip us and give us the ability over this coming year to really become a church that's known for living sacrificially. That we are a well-calibrated body of believers, Lord. That we can continue becoming a church that knows your word so well, Lord. We love you so much. And to the extent that some of these things are really hard, we pray that you would equip us. Give us the ability to do it through your power and your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.